Well, Luke chapter 19, continuing on in the book of Luke today. Now, as we come to chapter 19, it's important that you know that now begins, in our journey through the book of Luke, the final week in the life of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. This is the final week. He is now approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's 15 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem. And he, along with his disciples, is making his approach to the city of Jerusalem. And at this particular point, 15 miles northeast. How do you know that? Well, we know that because he's in Jericho. And Jericho is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was rich. And Patty, if you can hear me back there, I didn't bring out that bottle of water you gave me. And so I would appreciate it if you'd bring out a bottle of water. Thank you. Now there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, again here, he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Told you before about these tax collectors. They were Jews, but they were employed by the Romans. And of course, you know, that made them traitors. They were traitors to their own people. Because what they did was, how they made their money was, they would, you know, they had a rate that they had to charge, the taxes, but then whatever they added to that to get more money off the people, that would go into their own pockets. So as a chief tax collector, don't you know it, this guy was doing pretty well for himself. And he was, of course, then a chief tax collector, and that would have made him an important person in the community. Okay, he was an important individual in the community. And here we see in the scripture that we read today, look at verses 3 and 4. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not. Thank you, Paul, very much. I always say they really fill these bottles to the top, don't they? Look, Nomine Patris et Filio et Spirito Sancto. God bless you all, my children. Oh, Marie is crossing herself. Don't tell anyone, I'll get in trouble, Marie. It's that Italian in you, you know, the Irish in me. What can we do? Excuse me. Un momento, por favor. The old whistle was a little dry. There we go. That's better. Now, here's the deal. You know, he was a very important fella, you know. It says here, he sought to see who Jesus was in verse 3, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And he was going to pass that way. For he was going to pass that way. So he's going to get the picture. Jesus is coming along. He's there in Jericho. He's sauntering along, heading towards Jerusalem. And along comes Zacchaeus. He's a little fella. Very small, short. Can't see him over all these people. There's so many people. So up a tree he goes so that he can look down and see Jesus from up there. However, I think it's interesting here. It shows something about the humility of this guy already here. Because it would be undignified in the culture of that time to be running and dashing and climbing up a tree, and that would be very undignified and not exactly what you'd expect from this official working for the Romans. But that's what he does, because he wants desperately to see Jesus. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, I'm sure Zacchaeus got the shock of his life. He's a Quisling, Vidkun Quisling, the traitor in Norway. He's betraying his own people. And of course, therefore, and thereby hated by the people. Benedict Arnold, get the picture? They don't like this guy. And here he is now, and Jesus is saying, I want to eat at your house. I want to go to your house. I want to stay at your house. Actually, in fact, the New King James says stay, In actual fact, I think the King James says, if I'm not mistaken, if you have one in hand, the authorized version, I want to abide, I want to dwell. I want to abide, I want to dwell, I want to stay. Do you know what the word abide, dwell, stay, all these words that Jesus wants to do when he wants to hang out with this guy? Do you know what the word really means translated? I want to be comfortable with you. I love that. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus comfortable with you? Are you comfortable with Jesus? Because I meet a lot of Christians, and they're so into judgment and so into end times and so into, you know, legalistic. And even if they're not heavy-duty legalistic, they're so into being right with God and doing it the right way, and I do my devotions and I pray, and they seem tense. You know, I believe God wants us to relax and just enjoy him. Man's chief end, any Presbyterian background here, man's chief end, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Catechism, man's chief end, what? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He just wants to be comfortable with you. I told you, you know, I always jokingly say there's two words that are not in the Bible, but I always jokingly say they should be. What are they, John Henry? Lighten up. Just relax. Enjoy him. You know, he's given us many wonderful things to enjoy. And even sometimes I wonder when, you know, you could be with some people and they're praying and they're talking to Jesus after all. And they're going, Jesus, in your name, I ask you now to meet this need. And there is a certain way of crying out to God. But, you know, I don't get a sense of being comfortable. If you're comfortable with somebody and they're staying in your house and they're coming to visit you, you don't shout upstairs in the morning, come down for breakfast. Your boiled eggs are ready now. Hurry up. By the way, I love you. You'd be looking for the men in the white coats. They're coming to take him away, ha ha. They're coming to take him away, ha. Listen. You know, I wonder, does Jesus sometimes, when we're going, Jesus, name above all names, God in heaven, I wonder, is he saying, hey, come on, hey, relax. Who are you talking to? You don't talk normally like that. The angels are going, what the heck is going on? What's wrong with him? Now, I just slightly, perhaps not slightly, but all to get across a point, there is a time for crying out to God, don't get me wrong. And all of our feelings and our emotions, and the psalmist did it, and David did it, and of course, Asaph did it. But I'm just saying that a lot of the time in our day, he wants us to be comfortable hanging out with him. I get the picture as we go through the Bible. Sometimes we can study it as a book and the stories, and that they're all just the stories. They're like, they're the stories. It's like you see a tree, but you don't see a tree. You actually see a label hanging around it that says tree written on it. Oh, that's a tree. But you never see the tree. You never embrace the tree. Maybe not embrace it. Don't start embracing trees. You'll have to move to San Francisco or the Bay Area, the big trees. No, but you don't get to really enter in. To just relax and enjoy the Lord. And don't be so uptight about things. I when I was reading this, the Spirit of God really spoke to my heart and said, Johnny, I just want to hang out with you and we just have fun and enjoy this life and each other and all the people I bring your way and all the things I give you. And it's beautiful. Look, verse 6. So he made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. He came down. He was thrilled. Of course he was. Now, of course, the meanies are there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those old kind of people. So verse 7. Well, when they saw it, they all complained saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Or as I used to read it to the boys when they were little, Carl, Eric, and Gary, oh, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The boys said to me, Dad, how is it always when you do the bad people or Judas in the Bible, you put on an English accent? I said, oh, it's just purely by chance. How could I explain that? Oh, man. Anyway, here we have this picture, you know, of these guys now. They're coming around, joy killers. Don't you know it? Do you know, too, by the way, just about the lighten up and relax and take it easy, judgmental, legalistic Christians. Do you ever notice something about them? There's one thing I've noticed. There's very little joy. They're always coming about something. in the Bible and it says here and this and then that, and there's no joy. There doesn't be any peace. Man's chief end, glorify God and enjoy him forever. By the way, there's about 66 or 7 scriptures that back that up. That's why the reformers picked it at that time. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Wow! He's immediately, conversion comes to this man. He's touched by Jesus and his life is changed. Somebody asked me yesterday if somebody gives their life to the Lord and if they were like a, you know, associate of El Chapo or connected to Escobar or these murderous people. And if one of these people, he said, if Escobar or El Chapo gave his life to the Lord, I mean, and he really repented, would he go to heaven? I said, of course he would if he really repented. How would you know that? Well, the only way you would know it is, of course, if his life lived on and you saw his life changed. But if he died, God would know if he would have changed and that there would be a difference in this man's life. It's not like, you know, if somebody just says at the last minute, oh, I'm sorry, okay, God. No, you can't judge that because we don't know the hearts of people. We've got to be very careful with that. But beautiful thing here, I think you see a change in the life. And don't jump on people if you don't see the change too quickly. Because I'm sure, like me, like all of us, change is a process, right? And we know it's still going on. Push the right buttons and with somebody and you'll find out pretty quick. It's a process that's still going on. God is working on us. So we don't want to be judgmental in any shape or form. But it's wonderful. I'll restore fourfold so you see the change in this guy's life. Look what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, and I love this, today salvation has come to this house. Ah. Isn't that beautiful? Well, of course it has. Today, salvation has come to this house because he's embracing Jesus. He's inviting him in. Do you get the picture? Just like we invite Jesus in. But also there's the change. I'm going to give back fourfold. I've ripped people off all my life. I'm now going to give back fourfold what I got. Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Now, that's the primary statement, and that is so excitement. It's exciting. But I think there's a second statement here that's not only exciting, but also very funny. Then he says, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. Anybody getting it already? The poor old Jews, you know, they get a rough time. They really do. Everybody always says that they're stingy and they're tight with the money, you know, with the dinero. They're very slow to release the money. And the poor Scots and the Jews, they're the two people that get it, you know. They're really tight. They wouldn't give you tuppence, you know. They hold on to all their money and they give nothing to anybody and hold it all in real tight. And I wonder, is there a sense of amusement here in this statement? Jesus said, wow, my goodness, salvation has come to this house. And he's also a son of Abraham. Poor Jews. Well, anyway. Whether that be true or not, I don't know, but I sense a certain amusement in it. And for the benefit of anybody, the Jewish might be getting upset with me, I'm part Scottish, okay? They get attacked as well. I'm a quarter Scottish. And certainly the Jews and the Scots, I don't know where it comes from that they're so tight-fisted. But there's a great story of, Paddy the Irishman, Paddy the Englishman, Paddy the Scottishman, Paddy the Welshman, and Paddy the Jewish man. I bet you never knew there was a Paddy the Jewish man. There was? Yeah. Well, what happened, I've twisted this story a little bit, okay? This isn't the way it goes normally, but I've made it to suit our time here today. Paddy the Welshman died. And when he died, you know, very good friends of him were Paddy the Englishman, Paddy the Irishman, Paddy the Scottishman, and Paddy the Jewishman. So, Paddy the Englishman, they're all standing around the open casket. It's going to be put into the hole in the ground. They're all standing around, you know. Paddy the Englishman comes over, good, noble Englishman, you know, upright and stiff upper lip. Do the right thing. Jolly good show, old boy. Hip, hip, tally ho. Do what's right, eh? What? He walks over and he looks into the coffin and he says, you know something, when Paddy the Welshman was alive, I have to say, you know, I was in need of money one time. And I was desperately in need and he gave me £5. That's like $5, okay? He gave me £5. And so I really think I should give it back to him. So he opens up his wallet, the Englishman, he takes out £5 and he throws it into the coffin. So Paddy the Scotsman is watching, and even though he's as tight as tuppence himself, he's convicted about an Englishman. You can see now I've twisted the story. So Paddy the Scotsman is watching, you know, and he says, "Ach, I got to tell you something, you know. The truth is I was in trouble myself one time. Aye, I surely was. I didn't have any money, aye. And Paddy the Welshman had gave me £5 too. Ach, and I'm going to follow your example, I am, surely." So he takes out his wallet, follows the example of the Englishman, and throws in £5, £10 in the coffin. But the Irishman is watching now, and he says, "Now he's thinking, oh my gosh. Well, you know what? Now the truth is absolutely he did the same thing for me. He did indeed. There was a time I was having a terrible struggle, and he gave me £5. Now I'm going to, you've inspired me, the two of you. I'm going to give it back to him. That's the end of it." Takes out his wallet, opens up, takes out £5, and fires into the coffin. So Paddy the Jewish man is watching. So Paddy the Jewish man says, "You know something? When I have problems in my life too. Many times, I have problems. This time I have a big problem. And Paddy the Welshman, he's so kind, you know, like you. He gives also to me £5. So I follow, I agree. It's a beautiful thing. I do it also." So he walks over to the coffin, takes out his checkbook. He writes out a check for £20. He throws it in and takes out the 15. Now, just in case I'm going to be under heavy Jewish fire or Jewish attack. The one thing I think is great about the Jews is they can laugh, and I hope that they can laugh at this one. But I got to tell you, this story was originally about a Scottish man, okay? I twisted it a little bit to suit our story. Anyway, now look back at the text and read it again. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he's also a son of Abraham." So you get where I'm coming from now, when I'm probably reading a lot more into it than there is there, but just for a bit of fun this morning. Now, salvation has come to this house, as I said, is the most important thing that we want to get there, and there's a change in his life. Three things about Zacchaeus, and then we're going to move on. Three things, if you've got pen in hand today, that struck me and stood out about Zacchaeus in this story. First of all, he runs. He jumps up in a tree, and he's looking down to see Jesus. No question. There's humility. But also, too, he's a grown man becoming childlike. I think, and I've said this many times, I won't deliberate over it today, but we become so sophisticated in our Christianity, in our understanding of eschatology and end times, and our Bible interpretation, and you know, God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility, and Reformed theology versus Arminianism, and all this sort of stuff. And it all has its place, don't get me wrong. But his story is, everything about Jesus is so simple. He wants us to relax and lighten up and enjoy him. If you learn the whole grammar of a language like German, and I assure you, if you wanted to study German, try the German grammar. Man, it's so difficult. Probably Greek would be the only thing I think harder. Amen, brother, you've learned it. The German language, the Greek, you really have to put an awful lot of effort in. I never could come to terms with it, although I speak some German. You know, the thing is that if you did put the effort in and you got fluent speaking German or Greek, well, then you wouldn't be going around all the time technically explaining all the aspects of the grammar. They're just there. They're just there. And in this flow of the language, you're having a wonderful exchange with people and it just flows. I think sometimes with our theology, we're so busy talking about the grammar of the whole thing, the theological points and the stuff, that it ties us up from just loving people, relax, and enjoy the Lord. Well, anyway, we talked about that before. He's like a child. And listen to what John Calvin said, and I love this. John Calvin said this: "At the foundation of faith is a childlike curiosity and simplicity." Now, if you've ever read, and I'm sure there are very few people have, read all of Calvin's Institutes and all those volumes and volumes and volumes of John Calvin, at his great, brilliant mind, you will take this as an amazing statement. At the foundation of faith is a childlike curiosity and simplicity. I told you Martin Luther always said when he was preaching to the high and the mighty and the doctors of theology and all the experts, And all the people who were the great apologists and everything, he said when he was speaking to the milkmaids, the people with the least intelligence that had no education, so that they would understand and comprehend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. So again here, I see a childlike simplicity, and he's enthusiastic, and he's running up the tree and looking to see Jesus. The second thing you see in this story is he was seeking Jesus. He was looking for Jesus. In fact, someone said, and I love this, he went out on a limb. He actually went out on a limb to see Jesus. Well, you know, many of us did, didn't we, in our lives? Was it a limb for you? How about your family? How'd they react? How'd the people back home react when they heard you become a Christian? I tell you, in the town of Tipperary, about 5,000 people in Southern Ireland, Hillary and I lost probably most of our friends who couldn't understand this. I mean, John Henry was always crazy, but now he's gone mad as well. He's Christian. What's that about? He's a Christian. What the heck is that about? Just go to church, live your life, you know, carry on, do whatever you want. You know, God's very forgiving. No, not everybody, by the way. A lot of very good folk, Catholic and Protestant in Ireland, please, very quickly. But mostly, I got to tell you, my experience living, growing up was, you know, get what you can while you can, enjoy it all, and just periodically, if you get around to it, just say, oh, I'm sorry about that, go out and do the same thing. In fact, I said it to a religious man, I'll give no titles or names, one time about it, and he said to me, have you confessed God? And it was long before I came to Christ. I was due to be the best man for... Actually, he has a pub in New York now. He had a pub in Ireland. He bought a pub in Tipperary for about £30,000, and he sold it for £1 million point something. And he now has a pub called, I think, the Tipperary Men in New York or some pub over there. And I was best man for his wedding many years before coming a Christian. And this clergyman said to me, well, are you going to be best man, or you're going to be at the altar tomorrow with him, and communion will be given? Will you be in right standing for communion? And I said, what do you mean? Well, have you confessed your sins and everything? I said, not for about 20 years. As a little boy, you know, I haven't done any of that stuff. I know. So he said, well, we can do it right now, and so that you'll be, because I knew this man very well. So I said, the only problem I have with that, Father, is that really, you know, if I'm here in this hotel tonight, and if I get the opportunity after I leave this room, I could sin again. And he looked at me and he said, do you think you'll have the opportunity? I said, well, possibly not tonight. So he said, okay, then I give you absolution. Now, it was jolly nice of him, and I get where he was coming from. And I do. It really touched me always afterwards. I thought he was going all the way down the road with me. But that's how we lived, that you could just go off and do what you want and carry on and live your life your own way and just go along and say you're sorry but not even really mean it, because meaning it is changing. But you know, when you seek Jesus, when Jesus comes into your life, when it's not religion, when it's a real relationship with Jesus, you're not condemned, but you're convicted. You realize this isn't right. I'm not doing it as just a religious thing. I want to be right with God. And that takes seeking God, seeking after him. And of course, then always remember, when you think you found him, that's not the case. He's actually found you. Because the hound of heaven, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, was searching for you, going for you, after you all the time, and brings you into the fold, into a right relationship with him. And so again here, guys, going out on a limb. Yeah, that's what I was talking about. You know, back then in Ireland, there came a day when I picked up my father's old Bible, Bill Corcoran, and inside the Bible was written, at a time when I was fed up with life and had lost everything. And it said, may the reading of this gospel be your salvation. And I asked Jesus, and Hillary did too. We asked Jesus Christ to come into our lives, and our lives have never been the same. We went out on a limb. That limb caused people, when they looked at us, to think we were stone mad, crazy. And indeed, even people that highly respected people in that little town, when I would go by, and I joked about it earlier, making the nomine patris et filii et spiritus sancto, they would do stuff like this to say, oh, holy Joe kind of thing, mockery. And my dad had been the headmaster actually of a school in Ireland. And you go into that school, you know, up on the wall were all the big portraits of all the old headmasters or teachers in that school. My dad's picture was up there, of course, and he was very much revered. He was man of the year. He was all that stuff. We were going to school, we're bringing our children, and now here we were declaring ourselves to be real Christians, that the important thing is a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And we were shunned. My father was dead, of course, at the time, but we were shunned by all these people who just could not comprehend it. It's going out on a limb. But anyway, I shouldn't be going on about my story. You know what I'm talking about. You think of your story. You went out on a limb. If there's anybody here listening to me, what's the point of all this? If you're here and you need to go out on a limb, go out there, risk it all. Go out, search, find, look for Jesus. Ask him to come into your life, and I'll tell you what, you won't find him. He'll find you. He found you, and he found me, and we are here today. Praise the Lord God. The third thing I noticed about him, first of all, he was like a grown man becoming like a child, simplicity. The second thing, he was seeking Jesus, and he was found by Jesus. And the third thing, listen to this carefully if you're taking notes, he was a little man who became very big. How do I know he was a little man? He was so short, that's why he had to climb up the tree. But you know what? We're all short people, do you know that? You know why? Because Romans tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all very short people, really. But here's this little man. What made him very big? I'll tell you what made him very big, giving. Giving makes people huge. You know, the great monuments around the world, the great statues and everything, are not built. They are built to people who have given their lives and sacrificed and been ready to give all. You know, you want to be really small in every way, mentally and everything. You hoard everything for yourself and keep it all and want everything. But when you give away from yourself, he's giving now four times back. And he became huge. Because the Bible says it's in giving that we receive. So again, here are a couple of little notes about him there that stood out in the study this week. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They all think of the kingdom of God is just about to appear now. He's here. This is the Messiah. But then he said, he told them this parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 of his servants. He delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. So he called, have you got the picture now? The master calls 10 of his servants together and he's going away. A certain nobleman in the far country had received for himself a kingdom and to return, and he called 10 of his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas, and he said, do business till I come. So he gave each one of them 10 minas. Now, if you're saying, what is a mina? First of all, you have to know it's not a bird, okay? 10 geese, 10 minas pining, 10 geese a-laying, 10 we'll be singing at Christmas. These are not birds, 10 minas pining. These are money, if you like possessions, things. He gives them this money, like the pounds. Isn't that what the King James says? Pounds. It calls them pounds. He gives them 10 pounds. So he gives them this money to look after, each mina, and he gives 10 minas. Oh, yes. What was it again? A mina is equal to a certain, several months. I can't remember how many. Several months' wages. That's exactly what it is. A mina, thank you. A mina is equal to several months' wages. So he gives 10 minas to each one of these 10 servants. And so he called the 10 of his servants. He delivered them the 10 minas. And he said to them, do business till I come, or occupy till I come. Well, in the King James, it actually says, occupy till I come. I like that. I'm leaving now. I'm going to another country. There is the equivalent of all this wages and everything, all this money. Occupy with it till I come back. That's what he says to them. But the citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Mind you of anyone? Of course, all picturing Jesus here. They didn't want him. came, but he was rejected. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom that he went out to get, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he comes back now, and each one of them were given 10 minas, and to see how they did with the 10 minas that they were told to invest or occupy with and do business with and all of that. By the way, just very quickly, thought I should let you know this. If you want to write it down, it might be good. It's probably important to know this. We also know of the talents in the Bible, right? These are the minas. What's the difference between the minas and the talents? Sometimes people confuse them and think that they're the same. Well, as you can see now with these minas, every one of these servants was given the same amount. They were all given 10. But with the talents, different people were given different talents. Correct? You want to write that down? With these here, everybody is given the same. Several months' wages. Occupy it with it till I come back. But with the talents, different people got different amounts and different talents given to them. Verse 16. Then the first came to him and said, Master, the mina you have given me has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in little things, have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came and said, The mina that you gave me has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. And then another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and what you did not sow. And so Jesus said to him, Out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? So again here, he's rebuking this guy because what did this guy do? He just hid it. He buried it. By the way, I should say this, that you got the gist of it. This is all about servanthood. Okay? With regard to the talents, what talent were you given? Are you using it? Correct? That's the story in that one. This is about servanthood as well here. But the interesting thing is,
I'm not Greg Laurie, and I'm not, you know, Jeremy Camp, and I didn't get those talents and things, you know.
But what did you get? Are you using what you've been given, the talents? But the interesting thing about these minas, this gets our attention even really loud and clear. You know what? Because everybody is given the same. And this whole message that he's given now is about servanthood and using what we've been given. Let's read on. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that everyone who has will be for everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now, guys, a very important message, as I said here, you're getting now the difference between the talent and the minas. Everybody is given the same. So we're here today. We know now, okay, I'm not Jeremy Camp, I can't sing like him. I'm not Greg Laurie, I'm not Raul Reese, I'm not, whoever. I can't evangelize and like some of these people, and I don't have that particular gift or talent or whatever, or somebody that you look to, Billy Graham or somebody. Okay. But when you're studying the talents, you think about what did I get? What have I got? What am I doing with it? Now here, our attention has got loud and clear because here in this, we've all been given the same. What do you mean by that? Well, the minas, if you like, there's an equality of opportunity. Number one, if you're writing these down, what have we all been given? Well, let's take a look at a few things. Number one, we've all been given the same amount of time. Now, we may live longer on this earth, but we've all been given time here. We've all been given, a way to put it would be, we've all been given the same amount of time. We've all been given 24 hours in one day.
Oh, look at him, look at her. They do so much. But then again, they have 28 hours in their day.
No, they don't. They have 24, just like us. What are we doing in the 24 hours? Now, God, as we said, chief end to glorify him and enjoy him, and he wants us to relax and enjoy life. This isn't to get somebody so motivated to run out of here thinking, I have to do this, I should be in this, I should be doing that. Wrong motivation. I should, I must, I better, I ought. No, I want to, I get to, I love to. Show me what you want, Lord. But we all have been given that same amount of time. Number two, if you're taking notes today, we've all been given the same opportunity to give from the top of the best that we've got. Let me say that again. We've all been given the same opportunity to give of the best from what we've got.
Oh, look at this guy. You know, he's rich. He can give this and that.
No, no, no. With what I've been given, what am I doing with it? You know, I have the same, mightn't have the same amount of money. But what am I doing with the money that I've been given? And so again here, equality, if you like, in the first fruits. Giving, occupying, giving of our time. But not just our money, our time, our energy, our life, whatever we can do in helping others. Number three, we've all been given the same gospel to share. Are we sharing it? Do we take the opportunity to say to somebody you know, and again, this doesn't mean rushing out to try to be Greg Laurie or some of these evangelists, Billy Graham and people, and, you know, desperately. No, no, no. But if opportunity comes, am I saying, you know, my faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, you're marvelous the way you did that, and that's fantastic. And as I said before, giving glory to God, just saying thank you, and then saying, you know, my faith in Christ has led me. Wow, you believe in Jesus. There's an opportunity for the gospel. So again here, guys, we've all been given. And what are we doing? That's the message in this. What are we doing with what we've got? How are we giving? And of course, that's investing in the kingdom of heaven. You know, all given equal opportunities in these areas to share Christ, to give of our time, to be there for people, etc., etc., etc. I saw a bumper sticker once. It said, "Work for the Lord. It may not pay much now, but the retirement benefits are out of this world." You're storing it up in heaven. This is a whole message on servanthood. Verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, he's moving on towards Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives that he sent two of his disciples. By the way, do you want to write down Bethany? Bethany means dates, and Bethage means figs. So this is a place. Anybody listening in that can't see me and they hear the crackling sound? We're not in the Sahara Desert, but I'm particularly thirsty today for some reason. God bless you, Paul, for the water. Now, Bethany is dates and Bethage is figs. And he's on his way. Now, it must have been a place where they were grown, but he's heading towards and he's coming now to the Mount of Olives that looks down into Jerusalem. We're in the last week and he's looking down into Jerusalem right now. He's going to go down, he's going to come back, and he's going to go down again, but he's up now on the Mount of Olives. I always think of standing up there with Chuck Smith and descending the Mount of Olives with Chuck. All those couple of times I had the opportunity to go with him to Israel. And I always remember that amazing, amazing moment of walking on down. We'd stand there, we'd have a gathering, we'd all gather together and pray at the top of the Mount of Olives, at that part of the Mount of Olives, and we'd be gathered there, and then we'd go down and enter Jerusalem, or come to the place where you could still see where the gate once would have been, that would enter at that particular place into the original gate, rather, into Jerusalem. Wonderful memories about that. And, you know, this is where he's at right now. And he sends out two of his disciples. See that? And it says, verse 30, Jesus said, "Go into the village opposite you, and when you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now, of course, Zechariah, if you want to mark down Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, he said that he would come lowly riding on a donkey. So he needs a donkey. So he sends him off to get the donkey.
And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. You know, you've got to think about this for a second. Will you think with me about this for a second? Jesus has need of something. God has need of something. And God has everything. He doesn't have need of anything. He chooses to have need of something so that he can involve us. This is again the servanthood, the part that we play with the minors and with the talents. He's choosing to use us in this life. He asked, you know, Peter, can I borrow your boat? So he chose to use a borrowed boat. Some said that he actually had to use a borrowed tomb. The tomb wasn't his own. He had to borrow the loaves and fishes from a little boy. It really runs contrary to those people who preach a high prosperity theology gospel version of the gospel, doesn't it? You get involved in the business of God and you make money and you get rich and... Wow, Jesus had nothing. He had a borrowed boat, borrowed bread and borrowed fish and borrowed tomb. But he chooses to have a need. And so he sends them off and tells them to go and tell. And so if they ask you, just say, the Lord has need of it. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those, verse 32, who were sent away their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And that was the end of it. See? Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And he, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then, as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Palm Sunday, of course. You know, he's coming in now, lowly, riding on a donkey. Couple of things. One thing I want you to notice here is when this gospel started out, when Luke started out this gospel, writing this gospel, the angels, he said, were singing at the birth of Christ. You remember, glory in the highest and peace on earth. We're in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. What's being said by the people? What were they inspired by God to say? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So what's the significance there, John Henry? When he's coming in, the angel said peace on earth. When he's going out, they say peace in heaven. Well, why? Because it's very important that we realize, of course, we know, sorry, that they rejected Jesus Christ. And because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, he had come to bring peace. But he was rejected, and so there can be no peace. What significance is this? I'll tell you what significance this is. Think about the school shooting wherever this week passed. Think about ISIS, and think about Syria, think about North Korea. And we're amazed, oh my God. What's going on? Bible says, in the end times, evil days will wax worse and worse, and the hearts of many will grow cold. What's colder? What is more cold than what's been done by the type of terrorists that are in the world today? The evil that's been wrought and brought about by ISIS and all these Al-Qaeda and all these groups. What greater evil there can be? Can there be than you think of children? Killing children. Evil days. Make no mistake about it. Oh, I'm shocked. I'm shocked. What? The Bible says evil days will wax, become worse and worse, and the hearts of many grow cold. There's a coldness in the world today. You can feel it. Even as we engage with people that are not Christians, you find many people, and there can be a coldness under the surface. That's the difference by being a Christian. Now, we get cold sometimes, and we get angry sometimes, and we do all, da, 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 da. You know, we're sinners saved by grace. We're dead to sin, but sin isn't dead to us, and we fall short. But we come back heartbroken.
stinks. I don't want to do that anymore. But here you see, I want you to note this. Iraq, Iran, the Middle East, Russia, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, North Korea. It's not set to get better and better, folks. According to the Bible, this world comes to an end. It'll be with the cataclysmic collapse of everything, and there'll be war and violence and as the world thunders to a close. Read the book of Revelation in your own time. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only peace that we can be guaranteed today. And we have that peace. I want you to write down two terms. I hope I can get it right in my little brain right now. But peace with God. Write that down first. Peace with God. When you come to know Jesus Christ, as I did back in Tipperary Town in Ireland, as you did in your time and wherever it was, as you come, you get peace with God. A peace that passes all understanding. Who can explain it? Who can explain it? That peace that comes. That no matter what, Lord, whatever you want, here I am, I'm yours. You want to take me today? You want to take me tomorrow? You want to take me next week? Well, I'm going to heaven. I don't care how much money you have. How many cars, how many houses, how many boats, how many airplanes, how many possessions, how many things, how much money tucked away. How can you have any peace? If not only you know you're going to die, but you don't know where you're going when you die. We have a peace because we know that we have blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That on that day, we're going home to heaven because of our faith in him. So I can't deliberate any longer over this, but you can clearly see it here now. Jesus, of course, there can't be peace, of course, on earth. But he will come back. And when he comes back, then, of course, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and peace on earth. But right now, he's been rejected. Well, one other thing I want you to notice in the story is Jesus coming on a donkey. Now, it does say in the prophecy, lowly riding on a donkey. And I like that. There's humility, isn't there? You can see the humility that he's coming in on a donkey. But I also want you to notice something there about the donkey. Do you know that all the Hebrew kings rode on donkeys? They came in on donkeys. There was something that this is part of the Hebrew culture that the king would come in on a donkey. The Romans had their stallions, of course. But in Hebrews, they would come in riding on a donkey. So this is Zechariah's prophecy concerning the Messiah being fulfilled here and now. And they say, "Hosanna, save now." And then, of course, now everything was kept secret about the end up until now. But now Jesus, get this, now he's publicly declaring who he is. He doesn't say, they say, "Hosanna, save now." He doesn't say, "Oh, no, don't say that. I'm not the Messiah." Watch out for the people who tell you that Jesus is just some other great teacher, some great philosopher, along with Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and all of them. Jesus never said that. He never left that open to us. Jesus said over and over, "I am God. I and the Father are one. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's why Jesus was killed. Not because he said, "I'm a great teacher, I'm a great philosopher." I like Jesus. I get that all the time. I like Buddha too. And, you know, we got to be fair to Muhammad. I've read that book and da-da-da-da-da. No. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Nobody else said that. Jesus Christ, you believe it or you don't believe it? You have life eternal, according to the Bible, or you don't have life eternal. And so, huge message in all of this. He's declaring himself, verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees," I won't do any accents. "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" What's he saying in that? He's saying in that that he's the Lord of all creation. That he created everything. He's telling them now, no secrets now. Even the very stones, because he's made everything, would cry out. Jesus is making clear who he is. Verse 41. "And as they drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying..." Now they're all welcoming him. "Hosanna, save now." Jesus coming in. He starts weeping. Another time we see Jesus weeping. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your salvation. Jesus is weeping, he's heartbroken. He said, if only you'd known here in your day what's going on, if only you had known. And you see, they should have known. How should they have known? All the prophecies, write down Zechariah 9. Read Zechariah 9 in your own time today. Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Psalm 118, verse 25 and following. And very clear, in Daniel chapter 9, it clearly states it was prophesied that the Messiah would come and offer himself to the nation on April 9th, A.D. 32, the very day that Jesus is entering and coming to Jerusalem. They had all these prophecies. Daniel chapter 9, read it. A.D. 32, April 9th, Jesus coming on in. They had it all. They had Zechariah, they had the Psalms, they had others, they had Daniel, and they did not see it. They missed it, and sadly, they still do. He's coming in now. And what's he saying to them here? No stone remaining. And why is he weeping for what's going to happen to the Hebrew people, to these Jewish people that rejected him? He's weeping because he sees what's about to come. What's coming? The rejection of Christ. Titus is going to come. Titus is going to sweep in. They could have had peace, everlasting peace. But Titus the Roman general is going to come in A.D. 70, he's going to swing in. And of course, the temple is torn down. And you know when it says no stone was left on another? Do you know how they knew no stone was left on another? Because the dome of the temple was made of gold, coated in gold. And when it was burned, the gold flew in, the gold came down and went in between all the stones. So they were like people, you know, up in Northern California sifting for gold. They went through every rock and every place to find every little bit of gold and take it out. Not one stone was left on another. And remember how the stones were all placed? There was no mortar. There was nothing put in between them. They were carved so perfectly. Yep, they stood upon another. And he's weeping because he knows what's going to happen. You know, Josephus tells us, I found this interesting, the number. Josephus tells us that, where did I find it? That 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed in 100 and something days, that 1,100 Jews were killed in 143 days. And peace was offered for them to embrace peace. And no doubt about it, you know, the struggles and everything the Jewish people have faced through all the decades and through all the years and the struggle, and peace came. And of course, you know, the message in all that is for us. You know, whatever about suffering here upon the earth and what will go on here, to suffer eternity separated from him. You imagine Jesus weeping. If there was anybody here in this gathering and I swing my eyes around and I include myself, I'm looking back on myself. There'll be nobody here in this gathering that will be outside of that wonderful time when we're together in glory, because Jesus would be weeping. He's saying, if only you knew what was going on here today. Because I believe, glory to God, hear me loud and clear. It's not about John Henry. I've learned well from our pastor, Chuck Smith, in the years past. Glory to God alone. But I do know one thing, as a pastor, as somebody, I believe, you know, that somebody doesn't step into the side, they'll do Bible teachings, and why not? I believe as a pastor, you're anointed by God to proclaim his word. And there's power in the release of his word. And what's going on here today is eternal life. If there's anybody listening, by the way, that extends out to the internet. Goes out onto the CD or the DVD or the tape or the radio or wherever. Jesus, now is the hour. Now, remember we started with the Reinhard Bonnke, Es ist die letzte Stunde. Now is the hour. Now is the time. It is the last hour. It is the time. Now is the hour of salvation. Billy Graham, to respond to the gospel, to say yes to Jesus, to invite him into your life and be sure and not be left out, not to reject him. Because reject him brings total destruction. And this is what all this is picturing for us here today. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold. It's our final story. I think we're coming up to it today. Saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves. Somebody once talking about reaction said, well, you know, don't react. Jesus never reacted. He always acted. Well, that's actually true. You know, he had come down and he had seen what was going on the night before. And he didn't react. He went back. He came down again. It's not given to us here in another gospel. And he walks in and he sees the money lending in the house of God. And I'll tell you, he comes in and he said, my house is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. Quickly, when I took over the church in Northern California in Marin, in the Bay Area, oh, many, many years ago now. I'm 12 years back. I was here years before that. But in the 6 or whatever years I was up in Marin, I remember when I walked in that first Sunday morning, because I'd been up there meeting with everybody and dealing with, but I didn't know what was going on. And I walked into the foyer, which was a very large foyer. And in there were tables all the way around. All the way around the foyer. There was a table even for a place called, I better not give any names, a table for a people that if you had problems with your money, they'd help you with money problems and stuff like that. None of these things were bad. None of these things were like... But they had all these people selling their wares and people if you needed insurance and different things that could help you. And they were benefiting and they wanted to help the people. There was nothing wrong with that. But I had learned from my pastor, from Chuck Smith, not in the house of God. I said, these aren't bad things and you can take them outside of the doors. And we had a strip mall. So we had a huge area, you know, no problem. A whole parking lot was all ours, all the way around the church. So you can take it out and you can set these tables. These are not bad things to help people to be able to better use their money, but not within the precincts, not inside the church. This is for God's word alone. And that wasn't even marketing trying to make money, but people were paying, of course. So very, very dangerous. Now, one thing quickly here, we got to move on. House is to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. Very quickly, you've heard of the high king Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one, of course, who was around at the time of Jesus, you know, the time when Jesus was being scourged and everything that went on. Caiaphas was the guy who was around, but his father-in-law, I think it was his father-in-law, wasn't it? Yeah, was Annas. Annas was his father-in-law. And Annas stepped down, handed over to Caiaphas. Why? Well, Josephus records that he did so that he could make more profit, more money in the temple. So what they set up in the temple was, and it was Annas set this up, that if you went to the temple, and you tell you this fairly quickly, and you can, it's simple to get it. Annas set this thing up, that if you went to the temple, you know you had to bring a sacrifice, right? Because the Jews brought the sacrifices for their sins, and they'd bring the temple sacrifice. And you come along, and you bring an animal. You bring your dove. Let's take a dove. You could, if you were poor, you'd bring a dove. If you were rich, you could bring a lamb. You bring a dove. And say you out on the street and you buy a dove for 5 cents, the equivalent of 5 cents. When you get to the temple treasury, meet Annas' people, and they would say to you, no, this dove isn't kosher. This dove won't work. You have to have our dove. Our dove costs, let's say, the equivalent of $5, 4.75 markup, 25 cents, 4.75 markup, all into the coffers of Annas, Caiaphas. These were the leaders. These were the holy men. You think of people today declaring that their ministry is perfectly okay for them to drive a Rolls Royce and to drip in gold and wear really expensive clothing and stuff like that. I sure hope they're not getting it. By the way, they are if they're not getting it from the house of God. If they have other businesses or they have something going on, that's a different matter. But that's why Chuck Smith kept us here as very much salaried men. No increases in salary, no big money coming to any of the pastors you see here. Brian Broderson has maintained that, which I'm very glad about. It's not like nobody here makes money off this ministry, including the pastor. Chuck Smith for years worked here and took no salary at all. Did you know that? At a time when his father and brother died, when he got some extra money because they died, took no salary from this place at all. These guys ripping off the people. So you had to change to be able to buy the dove. But then you said, it's okay, I have my own dove. No, that dove won't do. You have to have the temple dove. You have to have the temple lamb. So they were ripping off the people. And that's why he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he goes through that place, man, with a whip of cords, we are told. And the other gospel writers tell us in even greater detail. And he drives them out. And verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Guys, do you want to mark that? I did when I was studying. We're at the end. We're finishing up right now. But would you write down there, all the people were very attentive to hear him. I love that. I told Brian Brodesson recently, the first night I ever came to Calvary Chapel in 1990, and I sat over there on the right side of the sanctuary. I was so keen to meet Chuck Smith, I was a nervous wreck. I was sitting over there. And out from here came Chuck, and you know, and he was a big enough man. Well, he was quite a big man this way. And he was a big enough man, but I always imagined him to be like this height, you know, because listening to his voice, I mean, booming. I thought he'd be 6 foot something or whatever. But he was still a big man, and he walked out, and he walked over here, and he said, shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation? And he looked in whatever way, he looked this way, and I was sitting right down there, and he said, well, let's take up where we left off last time. See, I have placed before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And boy, I tell you, I was attentive. I was glued. I went through the whole Bible with him several times. And again, most of even what I have today and what I've drawn has been drawn from that, more so than anything else, than any great learning or super deep theological understanding of everything. All I do, guys, is I just love the Bible. I'm no intellectual. I don't have any college degree. I just love God's word, man. And when I first fell in love with it, I just wanted to share it. And that's all I feel Thursday morning at the Word Among Us is. It's really an outpouring of what it all we. I'm in this all the week, by the way. I say glory to God in this. I want to tell you something just so that you know this. And I say this glory to God. I falter, flop, and fail in a myriad of ways. I'm not going to tell you any of those, okay? But I will tell you one thing, one area I don't falter, flop, and fail in is I'm all weak in this. This isn't just something I look over a few notes and say, here we go. No, what study have we got today? Maybe it's because I'm not all that smart. I need to be. I need to be soaked in it. I need to know that he's telling me, that he's showing what portions to move on and what not to move on, what to move with and what to go with and what not to go with, and all the while relying on the Holy Spirit because I love his word. Thy words were found by me, O Lord, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. I rejoice at David had said at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. You hear the word of God, get the word of God, get it in. You might not be giving it out from a pulpit or from whatever, but give it to other people. Share the word of God. That's what we learned today. That's the servanthood he's talking about, but all from a place, all from a place of the people were very attentive to hear him and to hear his words. I thank God for you guys and your love for his word. There are people who would never believe out in certain circles in Christendom today that people would sit for an hour and often more to hear God's word. Chuck Smith taught it from up here many years ago for 2 hours and a half often. And hippies, not well-trained Christian people who would go to church and could be used to it and they'd be able to take it. How did they sit and listen for 2 hours and a half? Because of the anointing of God. And that's the one thing you want to always know when you listen to or hear anybody is the anointing there. Because you can have a teacher. I pray God to God, I'm not knocking anybody or applauding myself, but I am telling you, that's the most important thing in the world to me. I ask every time before I come to this pulpit, God, would you anoint me? Don't leave me there on my own. Help me to decrease and you to increase and the light to shine on the gospel, that you would use this weak instrument, a weak vessel is an amazement to me, but God, work through me. And the greatest thing I hear back from people is when people will say, God really spoke to me. When my little boys were young in Marin, Carl, Eric, and Gary, and we had people teaching them in Sunday school and stuff like that, and I was the pastor, the one question I asked them, when this guy would be interviewed to take up the position to be the teacher of that youth, I would say to them, did God speak to you through what this guy said, whether he was an intellectual or not, whether he seemed to know it all or he stammered and stuttered through the whole thing? Did God speak to you? Did you know God's anointing was on it? Could you feel God's presence? And I thank God for this study, for the word among us here on Thursday mornings, guys, and all of us, because we're all together, by the way. We're all listening. Not you listening to John Henry in this time that I have the opportunity to share this with you, but we're all listening to him. When people come to me for prayer, I say to them, you haven't come to John Henry, you know. Huh? You've come to me so that you and the two of us, or the three of us, and all go to God. We're coming to him. The people were very attentive to hear him. Next week, brothers and sisters, we're going to be back here. It's going to be Tuesday. You say, no, John Henry, are you losing your mind? It's Thursday mornings. What are you talking about, for heaven's sake? Oh, no. It's going to be Thursday morning, but it's going to be Tuesday. What do you mean? It's going to be Tuesday in the last week of Jesus' life. We'll be looking at that Tuesday as we gather together here next Thursday. Let's pray. Father, all the stories, all the wonderful things in your word. There was Zacchaeus and climbing up on the tree. If there's anybody listening who needs you, Lord, they're now saying, I'm looking for you, Jesus. Would you come and meet with them today? Wherever, here or by whatever other means. Would you come, Lord, and bless us all? We learned about servanthood today and what we've been given to freely give. And God, to become great, little in our own eyes, will be great in your eyes. And to become huge, to give and to bless others. Would you help us and enable us to do just that? Would you take us out of all of us out of here now today, encouraged and blessed and strengthened and built up and just going out, Lord, with your word, filled up with your word and your spirit and your love and your life. And we ask you, Lord, that it be an overflow from us, Lord, in this week ahead. To everyone, of your love and your life and the blessings coming from you to them through us this week ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, Amen. Amen.